Well, good morning. If you're joining us online, a special welcome to you as well. And you may not realize it, those of you gathered here in the sanctuary, but there's close to the same number of people online as are here in this room. And so would you like to say good morning to them, and they'll say good morning to you? So on the count of three, we're all going to say good morning, MPC, okay? So whether you're at home, online, or here in the room, let's say it on the count of three. One, two, three. Good morning, MPC. All right. Well, we're continuing in our Follow Me series, and hopefully you've had a chance to grab a small group study guide, one for yourself. Maybe you're in a micro group. Maybe you're not in a group yet. If you don't have one of these, there's some out in the foyer, or you can find it online as well. But we wanted to take a moment here, right as we're still in the early part of this series, to say if you haven't found your way to a group yet, we wanted to give you just a taste of what that looks like. Watch this video.
Good morning, MPC family. We are starting our new series, Follow Me, in which we go through the Gospel of Mark, and it's a great time to use our study guide that follows the series to join a new small group. And I thought, what a greater way to encourage everybody to do this than to have this little recorded Zoom call with three folks from our church who are in small groups. So welcome to Ellen Peterson, Matt Belenke, and Dan Dodge. I just want to ask each of you, what do you love about being in a small group?
I love it because I've been in the same small group for about 5 years, and it is truly an intimate church family. We do talk a lot about the lesson, a lot, deeply, but we've also just gotten to be really close friends, and it's just wonderful.
I've really enjoyed our prayer time that we have at the very end. Over the years, we've been able to develop a very close bond with the other members in our small group, and just the ability to pray with one another over some very heavy issues is just such a joy, and something that, in addition to studying the scripture, that I think we all look forward to every Sunday morning.
Yeah, and my small group, we started meeting right before the pandemic hit. And so we had a little bit of time together, but then it's all been on Zoom. But we have become like family together. It has been amazing. And all of us have been through some really difficult times in 2020, on top of just 2020 being hard for everyone. But our small group has become like prayer warriors for one another. Mm-hmm. We have really prayed and encouraged one another. And not only are there people praying for us, but God has answered some prayers remarkably. Like, we have seen just some miracles take place. So it has been incredibly strengthening. I actually don't know how my family would have made it through 2020 without the small group we're a part of.
You guys, thank you so much for sharing in those ways. So anybody watching this, if you are in the sanctuary, in the worship service, you can fill out a small group survey and leave it in your pew, and we'll get back to you. If you are watching online on our live stream, the online host will drop Jessica Conker's email into the comments, and you can reach out to her, and we will be happy to connect you to a new small group. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Well, if you haven't found your way into a group or a micro group, we hope you'll take that step, as Chris was describing in the video. Would you please stand with me as we read from God's Word together? This is from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and they followed him. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. As we study from the book of Mark and we take another step in our journey of following Jesus in this series, I want you to think about one huge question. And that question is this: do we really expect that people who follow Jesus, do we really think that they're actually going to change? I mean, do you actually think that you're going to change from following Jesus? Have you known people in your life who followed Jesus for decades, and they're the most grumpy, complaining, unloving people? Have you known people like that? You don't have to look to your side and point them out. That's all right. Maybe you find yourself in that category. Let's take the question a little deeper then. So, do you expect following Jesus will change you? All too often, I think we're Popeye Christians. We just shrug and say, I am what I am. Right? I can't be anything but who I am. I mean, I'm just an angry person. I have a problem with my temper. I can't change. And we settle in. Maybe following Jesus for you is just believing certain things or avoiding, you know, certain sins. If I stay away from those things, we settle for external compliance by attending church or even being in a small group or serving in ministry or giving. But our lives don't change. Often we're not as concerned that people are just not becoming more loving or more joyful or more patient or more gracious. And we're not even shocked anymore when that doesn't happen. In fact, our surprise comes when it does happen in people's lives. Do we really expect that people will increasingly begin to live as if Jesus were living in their place? Do you expect that of yourself? Followers of Jesus are on a lifelong journey of transformation, becoming more and more like Jesus. And there are several assumptions I want to take a look at in this definition. First, that it is a lifelong journey. We don't arrive after we've been a Christian for just a few years or even 20 years. We're always continuing on this journey. Growth is still possible and expected of us, no matter where you are on the journey. Second, that transformation can and should happen. As disciples of Jesus, it is possible and it is expected that we should and can change. And third, our goal in this transformation is to become more and more like Jesus, not just to be a better person, more and more like him. As mind-blowing as it really may seem, following Jesus should actually be transforming us more and more into his likeness. And Jesus says to each one of us, follow me. And he's saying in that, let me show you the way to live. Follow me. So this morning, I want to take us on a journey into the first century world of Jesus. We'll consider what a journey into Jesus' world might mean for us as we follow him today. So through archaeology and scholars, we now know more about Jesus and his culture than ever before. And I want to acknowledge Ray Vanderlaan and several others who have written and taught a lot about what we're going to talk about today. The first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament for us, are known as the books of Moses, or the Torah. And Torah was the passion of the Jewish people, teaching, living, obeying Torah. And they believed that God would teach them through Torah how they were created to live. And that's what began to distinguish them as a people. That is who they are. And teaching Torah to their children was huge as well. They understood that if the text didn't get into the heart, mind, and soul of a child, that they were one generation from being extinct as a faith community. And that's true for us today. That's why we're so passionate about next-gen ministry to students, children, and parents here at MPC. The Jewish people understood, and we need to understand, that if the next generation doesn't ingest these words into their lives and start living in a transformed way, we're as good as done. So their goal was to get the scriptures deep into every child. And to do this, there were three stages of education in Jewish culture. The first stage was from ages 6 to 10. And children would literally sit at the feet of a rabbi. And we see that phrase throughout the New Testament, to sit at someone's feet. And that meant that they were your teacher. And on the first day of school, the rabbi would take honey and place it on the tip of the student's fingers. And he would have them taste the honey. And the rabbi wanted students to associate the words of God with the most delicious thing that they can imagine. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And the rabbi would say, "May you never forget that the words of the Lord are like honey. Taste and see that the Lord is good." Is that how you feel about the Bible? Sweet as honey. A man was severely injured in an explosion, and his face was disfigured, and he lost his eyesight, and he lost both of his hands as well. He was a new Christ follower, and one of the greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. He heard about a woman in England who learned to read Braille with her lips, and hoping to do the same, he ordered a Braille Bible. However, he was discouraged to discover that the nerve endings in his lips had been destroyed by the explosion. And one day, as he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue touched a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. And he thought, "I can read the Bible with my tongue." And this man read through the entire Bible at least four times with his tongue. So friends, how hungry are you for the Word of God? Can you taste it? Or maybe we have biblical COVID, and we've lost our sense of taste for God's Word. In Jewish culture, as a six-year-old, you would begin to memorize the Torah. And by age 10, you would have the entire Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all committed to memory. Well, then the next phase, it would begin at around age 10 through 14. And you would continue on to this phase only if you were the best of the best. So not everyone proceeded on with this education, just the best of the best. And then you would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Yes, that means by age 14, you would have committed Genesis through Malachi to memory. All 39 books. And we might say, well, it's different now. The world's not like that anymore. We have the printed word. We don't have to memorize it. I don't think that's even possible in our day. All right. Show me a teenager who doesn't know the words to half of his or her favorite movie or their favorite music. My family, for fun, just quotes huge sections of movie lines, just back and forth. And we can quote much of Hamilton from memory. It's not that different. Our culture just stresses learning different things, right? Ray Vanderlaan, I mentioned earlier, studied in Israel with a group of rabbinical students, and he was the only person out of 22 students in the class that had not memorized the entire Old Testament. In Jewish culture, the focus of rabbinic education, the way it worked, rabbis would demonstrate that the student not only understood the information in a rote kind of way, but they would take the subject a step further to really understand it, to really push back and forth with questions. And that's why when Jesus was often asked a question, what does he respond with? A question. They would teach children how to wrestle with the text in this type of education. They wanted children to be able to interact with the scriptures and not just spout things back to them. So one day, as Jesus' parents are leaving Jerusalem, they realize that Jesus isn't with them. So they go back to the temple and they search for him, and they find 12-year-old Jesus astonishing the teachers with his understanding. Jesus would have been in this second phase of Jewish education. This is the world that Jesus lived in. Scripture was life itself. Well, then the third phase of education would begin around age 14. the most advanced students would then apprentice to become rabbis. If you were the best of the best of the best of the best, you would go to a rabbi, and generally a rabbi who taught with authority, and you would say, "Teacher, I want to become your disciple." Now, there's much more to being a disciple, though, than just being a student. A disciple's goal wasn't just to know what the rabbi taught or what the rabbi knew. The goal of a disciple was to actually be just like the rabbi. As the rabbi lived and taught his way of understanding, his way of living out scripture, that was known as his yoke. And his disciples listened and watched and imitated in order that they could become like him. What an amazing picture of who we are as disciples in following Jesus, that we are to learn scripture and to listen and watch and imitate Jesus in order that we can become like him more and more in our lives. But the rabbis didn't really seek disciples. In fact, Jesus was one of only two rabbis in all of Jewish history that went out and called disciples. Most rabbis would allow the best of the best to make their way to them. You would go to a rabbi, and the rabbi would then question you to see how well you knew the text. A rabbi might say, "In the book of Habakkuk, what are the 17 references to Deuteronomy? Give them to me backwards." So go ahead, turn to someone around you, list the 17 references of Deuteronomy and Habakkuk backwards. No. Maybe some of us thought that Habakkuk was backwards, right? But remember, in this culture, everyone's already got the scripture memorized at that age. They know it backwards and forwards. The rabbi would grill these potential disciples, and he would find out, do they have what it takes to do what I do? Do they have what it takes to be like me, to carry my way of living out scripture forward? And if the rabbi decides, yes, this one can do it, he could become like me, the rabbi would then use these words. He would say, "Come, follow me." Does that sound familiar? 14 years old, and you would leave your family, leave your world behind. You would devote your life to becoming like your rabbi. You would follow your rabbi everywhere. Everything your rabbi would do, you would do. If the rabbi bent down and picked up a blade of grass and put it in his mouth, you would bend down and pick up a blade of grass and put it in your mouth. You want to do what your rabbi does. Jesus reflects this in his teaching. In Luke 6:40, he says, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." And it's very similar to apprentice learning that we see in many skilled trades, like plumbers or electricians. Or think about your medical care that you might receive, or watching medical dramas on television or in a movie, and you'll see students and interns scurrying behind their resident or their rabbi, and learning through watching and doing, learning through questions that are posed by their instructors, discussing real-life situations so they know what to do when they're in that role. Being like the rabbi, you see, it's the major focus of disciples, then and now. Disciples listen and they question. They respond when they're questioned. They follow without knowing where they're going, trusting that their rabbi is leading them to the right place for his teaching and for their learning so they can become more like him. Disciples are often paranoid about never letting their rabbi out of their sight or out of their hearing because they're afraid of what they're going to miss. In Israel today, disciples will even follow their rabbi into the bathroom because they're afraid that he might say a prayer and they're going to miss something. You want to pray like your rabbi. You want to memorize like your rabbi. You want to study like your rabbi. You want to talk like your rabbi. You want to interact with people like your rabbi. You want to walk like your rabbi. You want to be like your rabbi. So you would have this rabbi who would come into town, and right behind him would be this group of disciples, and they're doing their best to keep up with their rabbi as he taught from one place to another. And by the end of the day, by walking closely, directly behind their rabbi, the disciples would even have the dust of their rabbi's feet all over them. There's even a saying in Hebrew culture that captures this idea, And it says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you be so committed to being like your teacher. May you follow so close behind him as he walks that you're literally covered with the dust from his feet. But if this rabbi, as a prospective student, comes to him, if the rabbi decided after questioning the student that this student really was not the best of the best of the best, if he knew by this questioning that that student didn't measure up, then he would just send the student home. And he might say something like this. He might say, you love God and you know the Torah, but you just don't have what it takes to be one of my disciples. So go home. Some rabbis would even say, go home and make babies and pray that they become rabbis, but you don't have what it takes. Go home, learn the family business. So that being the case, consider the passage of Scripture I read earlier and the disciples that Jesus called. Let's read the passage again. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So James and John were in a boat with their father preparing their nets. They were fishermen. So you see, these guys, both Andrew and Peter and James and John, they were fishermen. They had gone back to the family business. They did not make the cut. They were not the best of the best of the best. And Jesus calls them, and immediately they drop their nets, they leave their boat, and they follow Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't question Simon, Andrew, or James and John. He doesn't ask them lots of questions or to tell him the 17 accounts of Deuteronomy and Habakkuk. No, he just simply calls them to come, follow me. Here are these guys in the family business, clearly not the best of the best of the best, but this rabbi, he believes that they have what it takes. If you were these guys and you didn't measure up before, and you're resigned to now doing the family business for the rest of your life, and Jesus approaches you and says, come, follow me. And you've heard about this, Jesus. Of course you're going to drop your nets. Think about the stuff in your life that you've held in your hands, and Jesus says, come follow me, and drop them. This rabbi believes in you. He believes that you can do what he does. Jesus thinks that you can be like him. So this Jesus we follow, we see in the rest of Scripture, he calls the B team. No other rabbi would take these guys. They're already in the family business. Jesus called disciples that didn't make the cut, and then he changed the course of human history with that group. I think that has profound consequences for us, what it means to be called by Jesus to follow him today. No matter what your life has looked like up to this point, our rabbi believes in you. He believes you can be like him. He has great faith in you, more faith in you that you can be like him than you have in yourself. And disciples, they would begin to trust their rabbi completely. They eagerly listen to his teachings. They work passionately to live out the rabbi's actions and his words. A disciple's deepest desire was to follow his rabbi so closely that he would start to think like his rabbi and act like the rabbi himself. That may explain to us why Peter does what he does in Matthew chapter 14. Shortly before dawn, verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. Now, in Jesus' day, they viewed any still, large, deep body of water as the abyss. It was a scary thing. It symbolized a place of evil in their culture. And so that explains why in verse 26, when the disciples see him walking on the lake, they're terrified. This is the abyss, and here comes this figure walking across it. And when they see Jesus, they cry out in fear, "It's a ghost." But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." So now that we've got a little bit of an understanding of the rabbinical system, and here's Jesus, their rabbi, walking on the water, listen to verse 28. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." His teacher is walking on the water, and Peter says to him, "Jesus, I want to do what you do. I want to walk on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Can you imagine asking Jesus something so boldly as Peter does? And Jesus says, "Follow me, even out here onto the abyss." But then Peter, he doubted, right? And traditionally, many of us believe that he was doubting Jesus' power, right? Maybe. But Jesus was still standing on the water, so he still had the power to do so. Could it be that that Peter simply loses faith that he can do what his rabbi is doing? And isn't that where we often struggle? We doubt our ability to be empowered by Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, to live the way he calls us to live. And Jesus' response then, "Why did you doubt?" would mean, "Why did you doubt that I could empower you to be like me?" The entire rabbinical system was based on the rabbi's belief that his disciples could become like him. A rabbi invited his followers to do what he knew that they could do. And that's a crucial message for us. We often talk about needing to believe in Jesus, but we also need to remember that Jesus believes in us. Jesus calls us, and he knows that he can transform us and empower us so that we can be like him. Every rabbi wanted to perpetuate his yoke. He wanted his yoke to be heard by as many people as possible so they could begin to live that way. A rabbi equipped his disciples to carry his yoke to others so that more and more people would live that kind of life. And so once a rabbi believed that his disciples were prepared to be like them, like him, he would commission them as disciple makers and send them out. He would say, "As far as is possible, you are now like me. Now go and make disciples or find others who will imitate you, and by imitating you, they will be like me." That was his yoke. That was his commissioning. And this practice is certainly behind Jesus' commission for us in Matthew 28. He says the disciples' mission was to seek others who would imitate them and then become more and more like Jesus. Understanding the relationship of a rabbi and his disciples is such a powerful picture of our own relationship with Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, God could have come at any point in time in history, right? He's God. He could choose when he was going to come, when Jesus was going to come to earth. Of all the times for Emmanuel to come and be God among us, of all the cultures, of all the customs, of all the educational systems throughout history, he chose the first century world of a rabbi and his disciples. It's not by chance. He chose this model for a reason. He became a rabbi and chose disciples to become like him, and then he led them to begin to imitate him. He even chose Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who were radically opposed to each other politically. Zealots were a political party that were concerned about the national and religious life of Jews. They despised the Romans, and they despised any Jew that was conciliatory with Romans, or especially any Jew that would work with the Romans like tax collectors. And yet somehow, Jesus believed that as they continued to follow him, they would be more and more transformed. And even if they disagreed politically, how they loved each other and how they lived their lives together would be how they were known by a watching world. Don't you want that to be true of you? This same Jesus calls us to be disciples, and we must be no less focused on our rabbi. He calls us to be with him in his word. He calls us to follow him, even if we're not sure of the journey ahead. He wants us to know and live by his teachings. He wants us to imitate him, and he believes that we can do that. So following Jesus does consist of our relationship with him. And we talk about that. We have a relationship with Christ. But it also means that we're going to go where Jesus will go and do what Jesus would do if he were living our lives in our place. We need to do what Jesus would do in our community, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our church, in the world. Because that's how God's kingdom comes a little more to earth, how God's will be done on earth as it is in Jacksonville, as it is in heaven. And if there was ever a time when followers of Jesus are needed who are fully immersed in kingdom living, it is now. It is in this time, even in this week, where followers of Jesus are known by their love and not by their divisive rhetoric, no matter which side of our polarized world they're on. Known by our love, loving people to love Jesus Christ. Listen to this description written by Richard Foster of what this might look like. And ask yourself, are you becoming more and more like this type of person? Those who follow hard after Jesus are known to all as experts in how to live well, how to love a spouse well, how to raise children well, how to study well, how to face adversity well, how to run a business well, how to live out life in community well, how to reach out to those in the margins well, how to die well. Those who follow hard after Jesus are known for their scrupulous honesty. Speaking truth is as natural to them as growing apples is to an apple tree. They are sought out in business circles because lying and deceiving and cheating is not known among them. They can be trusted to do what is right, always. Community leaders begin to think of these followers of Jesus not as simply another cultural group. Instead, they begin to think of them as people who are genuinely good at living. It is their joy in all things good and beautiful. They have patience under trial and difficulty. They love people so completely, so indiscriminately. They sacrifice themselves for the good of others. Those who follow hard after Jesus easily and freely esteem others better than themselves. They rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Neither selfish ambition nor conceit can be found among them. They have learned the life-giving power of building one another up, and they do so without hesitation. Indeed, they live lives of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that describe you? Does that describe our fellowship? What if we lived lives that were so compelling that people couldn't help but say, "I want what you have"? Jesus believes that we can live this kind of life. He calls us to follow him so we can be like him. And our rabbi searches for the broken, the hurting, those rejected by the religious establishment, those ridiculed by others. He finds people who have failed, and he finds people that believe that they haven't. And Jesus says, "Come, follow me." So whatever your situation, Jesus believes that you can actually be like him. He believes that MPC can continue to be a community where he is present as he changes us and uses us to change our region and change our world. May we be covered in the dust of our rabbi. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for calling us to follow you. Not because we were the best of the best, but because of your grace and your mercy. Thank you for believing in us. Thank you for transforming us so that we can love others to love you.